There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. But what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him.
Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to come before your word. I pray that you give us the courage to submit to it, to change our lives and our hearts. And I pray that you do that in our hearts as well. Thank you so much for Jesus and the hope we have in him in this life and beyond. Amen. Hopefully you're enjoying it. This is kind of like a mini-series. Heath spoke about last week about the idea of who you are when no one's looking. This evening we're going to be talking about, you may have seen in the pamphlet anywhere, this idea that what you do in this life echoes into eternity. What you do in this life echoes into eternity. That's actually a quote from a film, an old film now, it's kind of old, called Gladiator. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It was starring Russell Crowe. I don't think he's Australian. People say he's Australian. I think he's a New Zealander. We claim him as Australian anyway. And he was making this speech to troops just before they were going to fight. And he says this saying, this phrase, really, really slowly, because he's trying to drive into the troops' hearts this idea that you need to be brave. You need to fight with courage because you might die in the battle. And the way you die, the way you live, has ramifications into eternity. That's the context. And so if you read the phrase in the bulletin and you didn't know what that was, that's what it's from. This obviously was a movie that was set nearly 2,000 years ago. The question I would ask, though, is that actually still relevant for us today? Can we actually say that the way we live actually echoes into eternity? Can we actually say that? Now, obviously, we're Christians here. Well, some of us are, some of us may not be. And so Christians would say, certainly, definitely, without a doubt, what we do in this life echoes into eternity. But if you spoke to the average Sydney-sider, they would probably say, no. Life is about what meaning I can get in this life. And I think Christians sometimes make a bit of a mistake with this. Sometimes we think people without God, without a sense of who God is and what he's going to do for us in this life and the next, they live lives without meaning. That's not the case. People live lives who are secular all the time. They're living lives full of meaning. But it is a limited meaning. It's a meaning that's limited to this life, to experience, to culture, to what we can fit into what we can achieve in this day and age, what we can do right now. And so if you call yourself a Christian here tonight, maybe there's some here who don't. The answer is yes. And I think if I could summarise this talk into one sort of pithy statement, I would say that what you do in life matters. That life matters. And it's kind of the big idea behind Ecclesiastes. Now, a bit of a heads up, I don't actually have like a PowerPoint, so I'm going to ask you to open up the Bible. I have no idea what the page number is. If there's Bibles in front of you, you can use iPhone Bibles, I won't be offended. I don't know what page it is, but it is Ecclesiastes 3, going from the first verse. I'm going to break this up into three sort of subsections. The first is why we actually need eternity. The second, why we fear eternity. And lastly, how Jesus rescues us from eternity. I hope we're going to answer this question, why what we do in this life actually matters. And so why we actually need eternity, that's the first thing I'm going to be talking about. It's coming from verse 1. This is kind of like a poem that Karen read out. It's a really nice poem, so I'm just going to read it all the way through because it's quite poetic. It's very nice to the ear. This is what it says from verse 1. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it like this. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Now, there's a reason people have based songs and written bits of poetry based on this part of the Bible, because it's just really beautiful, isn't it? And it's amazing, if you actually read the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's almost like this random, kind of rambling reflection on life. It doesn't really seem to have any order, or coherence on first looking anyway. It's kind of odd. And then we come across this really poetic, incredibly structured part in verse 3. And Ecclesiastes is reflecting on life, and he epitomizes what he thinks about life in the way he writes. So it's sort of rambling and chaotic. You can't make sense of it. That's the way the poem goes of Ecclesiastes, and that's what he thinks about life. And yet we come to this part of verse 3, and it's just so structured, isn't it? It's just so ordered. It's just this rhyme and pattern. It's so easy to read. I really want to focus on verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Our New Testament, our English Bibles don't really capture what is sort of being hinted at in the Hebrew. What's actually being hinted at is that God gives the time for everything. Okay, so God's sovereignty is all through this passage here. God's in control. God is a God of order. God is a God of planning. God is not a God of chaos. God is a God of order. And so just to put that into the text, God has given a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. It's quite startling how this contrasts to the rest of the book. I don't know how you feel about your life. Sometimes we can become burdened and engrossed in just the chaos of life, can't we? But we can gain security from the fact that life is under God's sovereignty. God is in control, and life has an order. And I repeat, God is in control. And so when we talk about this idea of eternity, about time, about rhythm, about the flow of life, he's really clear. God is in charge, and life is a life of order. This is actually really important to the way people are wired. Sometimes people ask me, what is the thing I miss most about teaching in high school? People ask me that all the time. You'd be surprised by how many people ask me that. People in church ask me that. And I think about it, and I think, is it the relationships with the kids? Probably not. Kids kind of annoyed me at times. Was it the teachers? Maybe. I had some really good friendships with some of the other teachers. One of the things I miss most is just the routine. And anyone who's been involved in a school, when you're a kid, you probably don't really notice it, but you miss it when you leave. But if you've been involved in a school, as a teacher or as an aide or even as a parent, schools are like this little sort of hive of activity. It's like a little community. And it thrums to this beat. You know, I remember walking into school. I used to go in quite early, and I would see the same kids playing handball at the same space, the same teachers rushing to photocopy their lessons, the same people drinking their coffee. School has a rhythm. School has an order. And perhaps you can think of your own examples of life where that actually happens. And people actually thrive under those situations. Psychologists think that even though we like novelty, we like new things coming in, for us to actually have a sense of purpose and identity, we need routine. Okay, we need routine. We need order. We don't like things changing all the time. Some people might like it more than others, But generally speaking, humans are wired for routine. And people have done studies on how kids are raised in particular. And generally speaking, if you raise a kid, then you need routine, you need order. And that's how they get a sense that they are loved, that the world is a safe place to be. And when a child is raised in a situation where that is broken up, for whatever reason, then the results are disastrous. And so we can gain incredible security from the fact that the world, that life, according to this writer, is ordered. That although he talks about eternity, this is not supposed to give us fear at this stage anyway. We actually get security from that. So that's the first thing I want to talk about. We get security from the eternity that he's talking about. The second thing I really want to drive home is that we actually can fear eternity. And it's a bit of a tension, I know that. The writer leaves it in tension, so I'm going to leave it in tension as well. I'm just going to jump ahead to verse 10. Please follow along in your Bible, so I don't know what's causing that. Verse 10. This is what he says. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And so perhaps you hear the contrast. He has spent 9 verses talking about how there is a plan and an order to life, to the rhythm of life. And here he throws in this kind of really kind of upsetting thing, this kind of disturbing statement. Notice what he says. Verse 10, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. And so there's this temporary life that we live in where things live and die, where we see trees and nature coming and going, where there's a time for everything, there's a sort of temporary reality. But yet God does not let us just find our peace in that. He gives us an awareness of something more, and he calls it a burden. What a positive word. Verse 10, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and so there's a beauty to the order and the rhythm of life. And yet the tension, he has also set eternity in the human heart. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Just the tension. There's this reality that we see things sort of passing and dying out in their appointed times, and yet we are aware that there is this yawning sense of something beyond this life. It's kind of upsetting. There's a tension in Ecclesiastes between what we can see in the world around us, what we can observe. He uses this phrase, under the sun. And so I see this under the sun, I see that under the sun, I observe. And the tension between what he actually knows. And so what he sees is that the world is changing and passing away in its time, but what he knows is that there is this thing called eternity. It's kind of upsetting. I think we all live in that tension between what we can see and what we might know in our heart of hearts. How do we engage with this in the Shire? How does the average Shire person deal with this idea of eternity and mortality? It's a good question, isn't it? We see this in our magazines and walk through Westfield Miranda. It's a good sort of window into the way we think. Like I said before, it's about experience. There is certainly a meaning and a purpose to life, without a doubt, but it's what we can fit into here, into the now. And so what meaning can I get out of a relationship? What meaning can I get out of my possessions? What meaning can I get out of experience, out of travel, out of education, out of study? What meaning can I get out of the gym? That's the sort of cultural kind of stew in which we swim, isn't it? We don't swim in the stew. Sea, cultural sea in which we swim. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes says we are always aware of something more, something deeper, something beyond. And it's a burden. And so we seek meaning, but seeking meaning can also be crushing, can't it? What if life doesn't turn out the way you want? What if those things in which you put your hope and your purpose somehow let you down? And they will, in one way or another. The weight of mortality, of eternity, is actually really crushing, isn't it? And it also doesn't answer the bigger questions. What about right or wrong? What about good and bad? Have you ever thought about it? The things that fill our heads, the questions that rumble beneath our kind of subconscious. In 100 years, it doesn't actually mean anything at all. 100 years, none of us will be here. 100 years, who knows if this building will be here? Probably not. And so the things that you fret and keep you up at night, that fill you with fear and dread, in 100 years, won't make a difference. And the deepest questions, these ideas of right and wrong, are again meaningless, aren't they, in that worldview. I had a discussion with my brother when I was visiting him recently, and we actually got onto theology, and we got onto this idea of right or wrong. And he described himself, he actually used the word a kind of a moral relativist. You know? He thought, you know, he can make up goodness and badness in terms of how he just felt. He just lived it out. You know, it was up to him. But of course, if we understand eternity, then we don't really have that sort of way to get out of it, do we? This question is actually really, really important. I watched a TV show called The Wire. It's a cop show. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a pretty interesting show in a lot of ways. It's a very disturbing show in a lot of ways. And it's about good cops and it's about bad cops. And as you watch the show, as you watch the characterization play itself out, the good cops sort of become bad guys and the bad guys become good guys and everything sort of gets mumbled up by the end of it. And so people think that these ideas of good and bad don't actually matter, but they do because people are talking about them. How do you respond to it? We are aware that there is something more to life than what we see. There are deeper truths. There is something beyond. And if we believe what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, it fills us with fear. It is a burden. And so, firstly, why we need eternity. Secondly, why we fear eternity. And lastly, how Jesus rescues us from eternity. Ecclesiastes never mentions Jesus. I want to be clear on that. Okay? But it gives us a lot of hints at which Jesus eventually provides the answer. He gives us a lot of questions at which Jesus eventually provides the answer. Now, Ecclesiastes is known as what is called wisdom literature. Okay, it asks a lot of questions, and the idea is that we read it and reflect and kind of struggle and wrestle with it, and by the end of it, we have a deeper trust in God. And this is what it kind of hints at in verse 12. This is what it says. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. For this is the gift of God. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't necessarily give us all the answers, but he does point us towards God. And it's kind of like asking us to trust in God. Even though we don't know everything, we need to trust in God. And like I said, this is kind of known as wisdom writing or wisdom reflections, wisdom literature. And Jesus is known as the wisdom of God. That's how he's described in the New Testament. In other words, Jesus is the answer to the question that this guy is writing. Jesus is the answer. We may ask, how does Jesus the answer? How does Jesus give us the answer for the things this guy's writing about? Well, I think we can see it in the gospel. Mainly we can see it in the cross. In the fact that Jesus came and lived a life and then died for us. And it works in a few ways, but in the ancient world, the way in which you got meaning, in which you conquered this question of eternity, in which you dealt with your own mortality, the way you dealt with it was through your line, through your ancestry. And so you weren't going to live forever, but you're going to have kids. And hopefully a male heir, and they would live on your name, they'll propagate your name. That was the way immortality worked. And so you lived on through your male heirs, and they would inherit not only your wealth, your money, and your lands, your reputation, but they'd actually almost inherit your identity. That's how immortality worked in the ancient world. And this is why the gospel is so startling. So even though you would die, your son would live. And that was the ancient sort of style of immortality. But notice what it says about the Son of God. I'm going to jump ahead to John 3:16. You don't have to jump there because it's a very well-known verse. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And so why this is so shocking, why this was so amazing for the people who heard this 2,000 years ago and in our generation as well, was because God gave his people immortality, but not through the passing and the living of their Son, but through the death of the Son. Jesus died. And that's how God's people live on. And that's how ultimately we are promised immortality. Now, we've been talking about the randomness of life, haven't we? The absurdity of life. The silliness of life. But Jesus, in so many ways, epitomized all that. Think about the way he lived. He lived his life in a powerless way as a servant. He lived his life as one full of suffering. You talk about absurdity. Jesus lived a life of incredible meaninglessness. Unacknowledged. Unrecognized. He had no purpose. He had no children. So no line to live on after him. And even his death. He died in this sort of remote outpost in Jerusalem. Ignored and unacknowledged by the ancient world. The reason why the gospel is so shocking is that the tragic absurdity of Jesus' life and his death is actually the way that we have meaning. It's the way that we actually have eternal life. He faced meaninglessness so that we would not have to. He faced despair so that we wouldn't have to, so that we would be saved. So as we reflect on Ecclesiastes, as we reflect on the questions that this writer asked all those years ago, he sort of gives us kind of half the circle, doesn't he? He points us to a trust in God, an abstract sort of trust in God, but we don't really see it clearly, do we? We don't really see it in clear focus. But in Jesus, we see the answers to all these questions. In Jesus, we can actually find security in eternity. In Jesus, we know that we don't need to fear eternity because our eternal future is secure. And in Jesus, we know that he actually rescued eternity for us. He faced absurdity. He faced meaninglessness so that we would never have to. Just to jump ahead to Revelation, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, in other words, the beginning and the end. He encompasses all time. And if you have trust and faith in him, we can gain incredible security from that. Dear Lord, thank you. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the fact that even though so many things in our life seem futile, so many things we don't understand, so many things fill us with frustration, so many things just seem meaningless. Thank you so much that in spite of that, we can look to Jesus as our security in this life and the next. Thank you that he faced a life of meaninglessness, of despair, of rejection, so that we would not have to. And thank you so much that tonight we can put our trust in him both in this life and the next. And we say this in Jesus' name now. Amen. Amen. Amen.